Well, thanks, Annie, for that reminder, appropriate reminder. Well, last week, as Jesus continued his ministry in Galilee, we saw the kingdom further defined by his power and authority. His power over nature as he calmed a storm. His power and authority over Satan as he bound the strong man and cast 2,000 demons out of a man. And his power over death and disease as he raised Jairus' daughter and cured a bleeding woman. Yes, there was a calm sea, a man previously mad now sitting in his right mind, a woman's bleeding stopped, and a daughter's lifeless body raised. But Jesus brought to our attention another aspect of the kingdom in these chapters, the role that faith plays in the kingdom of God. The faith of the individual is going to be key in the extension of the kingdom. How do we know this? Jesus called out belief or unbelief as he saw it in those around him. Today's lesson from Mark 6:7 to 8:26 contains 12 vignettes, including four different meal scenes and one wannabe meal when the disciples are distraught over the one loaf in chapter 8. We never do hear the resolution of that particular food emergency. We encounter some of the same people as in previous chapters, the disciples, the Pharisees, the great crowds. In today's lesson, there are new characters introduced as well. We meet the New Testament equivalent of Jezebel, Herodias, in a lengthy narrative explaining the death of John the Baptist. There's a ghost, at least that's what the disciples think they see, moving across the water. We meet a sharp Gentile woman, a Syrophoenician, who is a bold advocate for her daughter. We meet a deaf man with a speech defect in the region of Decapolis and a blind man at Bethsaida. The kingdom theme of power and authority over nature, matter, and disease we have seen in previous chapters continues in chapters 6 through 8. And today, in addition to watching Jesus meet physical needs, we will see him monitoring closely the spiritual status of those around him. In chapters 6 to 8, Jesus distinguishes belief from unbelief, understanding from not understanding, and seeing from not seeing. Let's look together at how Jesus moves individuals, in particular the disciples, towards understanding and belief in Jesus as the Son of God. And as we do this, may our faith be moved to greater understanding and belief. Turn in your Bibles to Mark 6:7 as we look at these multiple vignettes and meals. Well, Jesus leaves his hometown of Nazareth after marveling at their unbelief in Mark 6:6. It says, after Nazareth, Jesus went about among the villages teaching. In Mark 6:7, Jesus calls the 12 apostles to go out in twos to be representatives of the kingdom of God. He gives them authority and charges them to take nothing on their journey except a staff. The disciples have already left their families, careers, homes, and towns behind. Now another list of no's. No bread, no bag, no money in their belts. The apostles are to go unencumbered. They are not to rely on themselves, but on the power and authority of Jesus and the hospitality of others. Isn't it interesting that the first no Mark lists is no bread? Bread is a recurring motif in our text. There are 5 loaves of bread broken to feed the 5,000. There are bread and crumbs under the table at the house where Jesus stays in Tyre. There are 7 loaves of bread broken to feed the 4,000. And then that one lonely loaf on the boat as Jesus and the disciples head to the northeast shore of the Sea of Galilee. Well, after feeding a family of boys and men for the past 26 years, I can tell you that no bread has the potential of being a big problem. I can't tell you how many times I have put a crusty loaf of bread on the counter in the afternoon to find it torn, mutilated, and gone by dinner. Do you think Jesus is getting the disciples to start thinking about the basic provision of bread, what it represents, and where it comes from as they travel here early in their ministry? So with instructions from Jesus, the disciples go out and proclaim repentance, just as John the Baptist did in Mark 1:4, and as Jesus has been doing. They also cast out demons and anointed the sick. Well, between the apostles going out in 6:12 and their return in chapter 6:30, there's 16 verses narrating the account of John the Baptist's death. Apparently, the message and power of Jesus and his apostles were becoming well known in Galilee. Herod heard of it, and when he did, his conclusion was that John, whom he had beheaded, had been raised. We haven't heard about John since he was arrested back in chapter 1. In verse 17 of chapter 6, we find out why he was arrested and how he became entangled in the history of the leading family of Galilee. It was King Herod who had seized and imprisoned John to satisfy his wife Herodias, who held a grudge against him. Herodias was actually Herod's brother's wife, and John called the union between them unlawful. John imprisoned was never enough for Herodias, but Herod was sympathetic to John. He enjoyed listening to him. He feared him. He recognized him as a holy man. He did not want him dead. The string of events at King Herod's birthday banquet was Herodias' opportunity to get revenge on John the Baptist. The first of the four meals described in today's lesson, this birthday banquet, is unique. It is the only meal in our text that does not mention bread. There was no teaching or healing accompanied with this meal, just dancing, a provocative dance by Herodias' daughter that pleased Herod enough for him to offer her whatever she pleased, up to half his kingdom. After consulting with her mother, she asked for the head of John the Baptist. We can see why some scholars refer to this account as a black comedy. There is not one mention of food or drink. There is only a head that comes out on a platter. There are two passion narratives in Mark's gospel. This account of the suffering of John the Baptist appears first and sets our minds on the cost John paid to prepare the way of the Lord. It appears that as the kingdom of God advances, there may be costly sacrifices for those who serve. The irony in this account of Herod is that he really did not hold the title of king we see recorded in 6:14. And later, when he travels to Rome to officially seek the royal title, his request is rejected. Herod was never a king, so he really never had a kingdom from which he could give gifts. Mark may have used this term for Herod to get the reader's attention, to have us contemplate the kingdom of God at hand and compare it to what was happening in the house of Herod. By verse 30, John the Baptist has been properly buried by his disciples and the journeys of the apostles complete. After the disciples report to Jesus all they had done and taught, Jesus says, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while." This is Jesus' pattern, isn't it, in the book of Mark? To seek solitude after periods of intense ministry and teaching, to seek rest in a desolate place. Desolate place is used 6 times in Mark's gospel, 3 times in the narrative of the feeding of the 5,000. Finding a desolate place is Jesus' goal here in chapter 6, a place where he and his disciples can commune with God, a place where he can teach the disciples in a private setting, a place where maybe they can share a meal without interruption. William Barclay comments on the rhythm of the Christian life as continuously going into the presence of God from the presence of men and coming out into the presence of men from the presence of God. Jesus is in pursuit of rest as he and the disciples take off in a boat in verse 32. It was a 4-mile boat trip across the lake and 10 miles around the top of the lake if you were on foot. When their boat pulled ashore, the same crowd they had left on the other side greeted them. The wind on the lake was clearly not in favor of the party on the boat. The crowd on foot beat them. Mark says in verse 34a, "When Jesus went ashore, he saw a great crowd." I see verse 34 as a predicament. Which one would you choose? Great crowd or desolate place and rest? But Jesus does not see it that way. His response is to see the great crowd and to have compassion on them. What triggers this compassion? Mark says it's because Jesus sees the crowd like sheep without a shepherd. In our lesson, Cindy took us back to the Old Testament, book of Ezekiel, to properly explore this concept. Through prophetic eyes, we can know a little bit of what Jesus must have seen as he laid eyes on the crowd. Ezekiel 34 calls out the lax shepherds of Israel, the religious leaders of Palestine who have been negligent in their duties, negligent to the extent that there are great crowds of people following Jesus and now his disciples all over Galilee and beyond, people who are weak, needing strength, lost, stray, needing to be brought back to the safety of the fold. In Ezekiel 34:8, it says that the existing false shepherds had been feeding themselves and had neglected feeding the sheep, Israel. The sheep were hungry. God's answer to this failed leadership? Rescue. He will seek out his sheep and rescue. In verse 13 of Ezekiel 34, it says, "And I will bring them into their own land, and I will feed them on the mountain of Israel, by the ravines and in the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them with good pasture, and on the mountain heights of Israel shall be their grazing land. They shall lie down in good grazing land, and on rich pasture they shall feed on the mountains of Israel. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep." Jesus' rescue of the sheep in Mark 6 begins with him seeing them and then having compassion on them, followed by teaching them. Nourishing them with the message of the gospel of God is Jesus' first priority in Mark 6:34. It is the disciples who bring to Jesus' attention that the hour is late and the crowd should be dismissed so they can reach a surrounding village in time to grab something to eat. Jesus dialogues with the disciples in verses 37 and 38, forcing them to be players in the resolution of what to do with the hungry crowd. I was looking for the boy with the loaves and fishes as I studied this account. Were you looking for him as well? Isn't it interesting that Mark doesn't include this detail? It is John, in the writing of his gospel, who speaks of the boy the disciples find in the crowd with the 5 loaves and 2 fish. Mark, with his succinct writing style, chooses not to introduce another character, perhaps so the reader stays attentive to the roles of Jesus and his disciples. Mark wants us to see what the disciples saw and did without distraction. In verses 39 to 45, or 44, the disciples saw Jesus divide the crowd into groups. They saw him sit the people down on the green grass, the rich pasture, in groups of 50s and 100s. They saw him looking up to heaven with the 5 loaves and 2 fish in hand and heard him give a blessing. They saw Jesus break the loaves and give them to disciples to distribute. Mark repeats that Jesus divided the 2 fish among them all. A reminder that, yes, this is a supernatural multiplication of matter to which the disciples were eyewitnesses. They saw the 5,000 eat and be satisfied. And yes, there were leftovers, 12 baskets of bread with fish, one for each of the disciples. Most likely the baskets were the disciples' personal baskets, so when the distribution was over, they could each look into their own basket and see the ample provision of Jesus. When considering the significance of the feeding of the 5,000, scholars have us look back to the provision of manna in the wilderness in Exodus 16 and to the feast in Isaiah 25, and then forward to the Last Supper in Mark 14, where Jesus blesses and breaks bread. And we can do that. Go to other passages to shed light on this one. But here in Mark, we are striving to see this second meal of today's text in light of the kingdom of God at hand. William Lane comments on the unscheduled nature of the feeding of the 5,000. He says, "The time of rest in the wilderness has come when the Son of God establishes meal fellowship with his people." Great crowd or rest in a desolate place? We see in verses 30 to 44 that Jesus uses every situation, planned or unplanned, as a kingdom opportunity. Immediately, Mark records in verse 45 of chapter 6, Jesus sends his disciples to the boat to go before him to the other side, while he dismisses the crowd. Jesus retreats to the mountain to pray. Do you have days and weeks where things are just not going your way? It seems as if the wind is not cooperating with the disciples on the boat once again. Jesus sees them struggling from the land, and somewhere between 3 and 6 a.m., Jesus walks to them on the sea, on top of the water, in a display which, if they perceived the feeding of the 5,000 correctly, would have convinced them even further that Jesus is the Son of God. But that is not what happens on the lake. The Sea of Galilee is really a lake, the Jordan River flowing through it from north to south. His presence did not calm them because they didn't recognize him. Instead, they see a ghost and are terrified. How is Jesus going to respond this time? His physical presence did not calm them as he passed, but maybe his words of, "Take heart, it is I," would. "Take heart, it is I," should reveal to the disciples not only his presence, but his identity as the Son of God, as it is a statement equivalent to God speaking his name of Yahweh, "I am who I am." The wind ceases on the Sea of Galilee when Jesus gets into the boat, and Mark records that the disciples were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. With this report, Mark is letting us know that Jesus is closely monitoring the spiritual status of those around him. As we move on, healing is the focus of Jesus' ministry at Gennesaret in verses 53 to 56, and teaching is the focus of Jesus' ministry as we move to chapter 7. And in the first 23 verses of chapter 7, we are in between meals. But the topic of food remains on the table as the Pharisees show up again, having followed Jesus quite the distance to plot against him. This time, the Pharisees are accusing Jesus' disciples of not washing their hands properly before eating. The Pharisaic method to being ceremonially clean is described like this. There was special water used only for cleansing kept in stone jars. First, the hands were held with the fingers pointing upwards. Water was poured over them and had to run down to at least the wrist. The minimum amount of water used was equal to 1.5 eggshells. I measured this out when I made brownies, and it came to about 1/3 of a cup. While the hands were still wet, each hand had to be cleansed with the fist of the other. The water on the hands was now considered unclean. Next, the hands had to be held with fingertips pointing downwards, and water poured over them in such a way that it began at the wrists and ran off at the fingertips. This had to be done before each meal and between each course in order to adhere to the tradition of the elders. Only then were the hands considered clean. This, as Barclay comments, was considered to be the essence of service to God. This was religion to the Pharisees and scribes. To Jesus, however, this was hypocrisy and showed just how far their hearts were from God. In verse 13, Jesus accuses them of making void the word of God by their traditions. In verses 14 and 15 of chapter 7, Jesus moves to the question of clean and unclean foods, and in this radical statement declares all food clean. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him. When the disciples are alone with Jesus, they ask him to explain, and they hear that what comes out of a man's heart is what defiles him. A whole list of sins that defile man follows. William Lane summarizes this whole section well with the comment, "Fellowship with God is not destroyed by material uncleanness of food or hands. It is destroyed by personal sin." Jesus has not left us, man, without a solution to personal sin. That solution is found in the gospel of God that Jesus is proclaiming, the message of forgiveness of sins through repentance and belief in him. This gospel of God is available to each of us today for any of the sins listed in verses 21 to 23. Well, kingdom priority for Jesus in the first part of chapter 7 is to remove the distinction between clean and unclean foods. In chapter 7, verses 24 to 30, it is only natural that Jesus should continue to remove harmful distinctions. This time, it's going to be the distinction between clean and unclean persons. So far, we have looked at two meals, the bizarre birthday banquet and the feeding of the 5,000 in the wilderness. The next meal is a meal held under the table. Jesus has traveled the 40 or so miles from the area of Capernaum to presumably get away from the crowds and is staying in a home in the Tyre Sidon region, Gentile territory. One of the things I love about our study in Mark is seeing how Mark elevates the domestic scene. We see it in his emphasis on food and bread and nourishment, and we can see it when Jesus enters a home because it's usually done to gain rest, to retreat. Home and food are used in the book of Mark to define and move forward the kingdom of God. At the home in Tyre in Mark 7, Mark emphasizes the role women can play in the kingdom by introducing us to the Syrophoenician woman. Wouldn't you love to know her? She's assertive, takes seriously her role as advocate for her daughter. She's not tongue-tied, but ready to respond to Jesus even when his response seems like a riddle. When the woman begs Jesus to cast the demon out of her daughter, he says, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." The Syrophoenician woman is different than the Pharisees and the disciples who came before, in that she does see who Jesus is. She does believe that he can heal her daughter. Whether or not she understands that the children being fed first relates to the gospel going first to the Jew and then to the Gentile, we do not know. But she's not taken aback. Don't you wish you could hear the tone of Jesus' voice as he interacts with her? Without interpretation, the term dog here could come across as derogatory. And the Jews did refer to Gentiles as dogs in an offensive way. But the word for dog that Jesus uses here is not yard or street dogs. He's referring to little pet dogs, house dogs. The woman seems to answer Jesus back without hesitation, saying, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." Scholars note that if dogs eat the crumbs under the table, they are fed at the same time as the children and don't have to wait. This meal under the table is quite the picture, isn't it? Donald English sees Jesus' response in verse 29 as signaling the opening of the kingdom to the Gentiles. It does not have to be the children or the dogs that get fed. It can be both. Jesus ends the dialogue in verse 29. "For this statement, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter." When Jesus returns from Tyre to the Decapolis, he heals a deaf man with a speech impediment. We have seen Jesus distinguishing understanding from not understanding. But here in verse 37, after the healing of the deaf man, Mark brings to our attention the understanding of the crowd when he says, "And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, 'He has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak.'" The emphasis here is on the "he." He has done it. He has unstopped the ears of the deaf, as written in Isaiah 35. The fourth meal of our text is another wilderness meal. At the beginning of chapter 8, Jesus and the disciples find themselves in a desolate place again. This time, Jesus is the one to bring to the attention of the disciples that the people might need food, for they had been listening to his teaching for 3 days. Jesus has compassion on the crowds as he contemplated sending them home. Where do you think the disciples are coming from when they answer Jesus with, "How can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place?" in verse 4? The disciples were present at and participants in Jesus' feeding of the 5,000. Do they not remember who fed the 5,000 and how? Do they not yet understand the identity of the one who feeds and satisfies the multitudes? Jesus feeds the 4,000 in much the same way he fed the 5,000, except instead of 5 loaves, there are 7. In this time, there's no mention of sheep without a shepherd or the green grass on which the crowd sat. Maybe if the disciples are witnesses to the breaking of the bread a second time, they will see the power displayed in Jesus as a unique power, the power of God. Maybe this second time they will connect the dots, not just with God's provision of manna in the wilderness from ancient Israel, but with the unstopping of the deaf man's ears, the miracle that had just occurred, a healing prophesied by Isaiah. The disciples and Jesus continue by boat to the Dalmanutha district in verse 10 of chapter 8. When they continue on from there in verse 13, heading to the northeast shore of the Sea of Galilee, the disciples find that they have forgotten to bring bread. They had only one loaf to share. Jesus tries to seize the moment, but the disciples cannot get past the fact that they had no bread. Today's text started with no bread and ends with no bread. There's so much irony in this scene, isn't there? The disciples complaining of no bread when the bread of life is with them. And at this point in their travels, the bread of life has multiplied 12 loads to feed 9,000 people. All the way through our text, Jesus has been urging the disciples to understand. In chapter 8, verses 17 to 21, Jesus persists. His desire is for the disciples to understand the loaves so they can understand him. Isaiah 43:10 speaks of this desire when it says, "You are my witnesses and my servant, whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he." No wonder Jesus is pleading with his disciples. Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not yet see? Mark cuts this almost agonizing scene short in verse 21 with Jesus asking one more time, "Do you not yet understand?" After this dialogue, it seems that Mark cannot wait to share the story of the blind man healed in Bethsaida, because it sheds light on the fact that it is not too late for the disciples and not too late for us to see Jesus as the Son of God. In verses 22 to 26, Jesus doesn't heal the blind man in one touch. He heals progressively. With Jesus' first touch, the man sees an image but cannot distinguish it with accuracy. When Jesus touches him again, his sight is restored and he sees everything clearly. What is it that is causing the disciples to not see clearly? Are they compartmentalizing their lives, going from event to event as spectators? Are they too taken up with managing the crowds and travel to closely look at Jesus? Technology can now broadcast images in high definition, in HD. A couple of weeks ago, my husband and I watched a whole movie without noticing that it wasn't in HD. It was our kids who noticed the next day. We had not taken advantage of the higher resolution. High definition, HD, allows more content to be broadcast. There are more dots per square inch, so the images can be seen more clearly. We enjoyed the movie that night, but we could have seen it more clearly. The disciples in Mark 6:7 to 8:26 are not seeing Jesus as they should. If Jesus can move the blind man from partial sight to perfectly restored vision, he can move the disciples and us to see Jesus as he should be seen, as God's Son. May our awareness of Jesus as the Son of God be heightened. May we not go from event to event, Wednesday to Wednesday, Sunday to Sunday, without seeing clearly who he is. May we use the greater bandwidth available through God's word, with the help of the Holy Spirit, to see Jesus with the highest definition possible. Let's pray. Lord God, help us to know you, to boldly come before you, believing like the Syrophoenician woman. In Jesus' name, amen.